Yep. Yep. So good luck to, we have a couple wrestlers in the wrestling tournament today. We have a Bridger and Matthew, I know. Do we have other wrestlers that are wrestling today? Is Austin wrestling today? I'm not sure. I would assume, not Austin, it'd be Russell, right? Isn't it Russell 7th grade? Russell? Yeah, so it'd be Russell. It's a youth tournament, so yeah. So we got some wrestlers coming up today. I'm pretty excited about that. Like every believer should be a wrestler at some point. It is, in fact, the first sport mentioned in the Bible. Just saying, basketball is nowhere near this book. So get that sport out of here. In fact, we're taking down the gym. I'm just teasing. The whole gym, not the basketball court. Just the whole gym. That'd be a wild overstep, wouldn't it? All right, so James texted me last night. And I won't say everything he said, but he was concerned that the renovation did cut into our prep time for the sermon. So I just want to tell James that the penalty for cutting into the prep time is no PowerPoint today. So there's your big, big penalty for everything that's going on. You think I'm messing around? No, I'm being serious. I could have done it this morning, but I wanted this joke to be a thing. That's right. That's right. Yeah. It's the favorite drink of the civilized world, coffee. Thomas Jefferson actually said that. The favorite drink of the civilized world is coffee. But let's turn your Bibles, Thomas Jefferson aside. Speaking of people who had misunderstandings about the Messiah, Thomas Jefferson, let's go to Matthew 17. Thomas Jefferson notwithstanding, he was my favorite founding father, to be quite frank, but Monticello is the coolest place I think I've ever been. Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13. It says, immediately following the transfiguration, but I will read the transfiguration just to start us off, and that's going to start off in verse 1, as Matthew chapter 16 tries to flee my Bible, literally. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this passage before us, the privilege that we have together to gather here at Harvest Baptist Church under the authority of the Word, Lord. And God, as we ponder this verse, as we go through the sermon, Lord, I just ask that you help us to be changed. Help us to look a little bit more like your Son today. Get me out of the way and fill me with your Spirit. Just allow your Word to be proclaimed with boldness and clarity in your name. Amen. Now, there are in society, we've mentioned this dozens of times now from this pulpit, there are in society countless, seemingly countless ways to identify Christ. And there are certainly going to be, I reckon, in the Super Bowl commercials and whatnot, probably at least one commercial, probably several commercials that are going to say something weird and flippant about who Jesus is. And all that is to say that people who have never read the Bible know more about Jesus than you. It's a problem, right? There are people in Islamic faiths that think they know more about Jesus than you. There are people of atheist backgrounds that think they know more about Jesus than you. Well, what all these have in common is, as our title suggests, it's a misunderstanding of the Messiah. One of the case in points that I see going around in all kinds of different places, particularly in the political square, if you will, well, Jesus was an immigrant too. And that's all they know about him. But that's enough for them to say, hey, therefore you should do X, Y, Z. Or really they say his parents were immigrants. But then, you know, Jesus came back, he went to Egypt, then he came back to Nazareth, therefore he migrated and all these different, therefore you should do X, Y, Z. Now the point of this is not to say you should do X, Y, Z. The point is to say they will take that and run with it. So they don't care about the rest. They don't care at all about the rest. Because the rest would actually tell them they need to repent and believe in Jesus too. As Luke says, repent or you all likewise perish. That's heavy. We don't like that in our society. It's a lot easier to just say, hey, Jesus was an immigrant, therefore you should go do this. But what do you mean he died for my sins? What do you mean by that? Don't judge me. We've all heard stuff like that, right? It just comes down to this misunderstanding. Or even an Islamic person saying Jesus is just a prophet. Or a hippie at Starbucks saying he is a really cool dude. You just got to love, man. That's what Jesus taught. Is that all Jesus taught? Did Jesus say don't ever judge? Or did he say to be careful how you judged? I reckon he said be careful, right? But people of all kinds of spheres, even people within the church, will misinterpret, misunderstand, and all kinds of things to the Lord Jesus to get to all kinds of different end games. And all of it is just misunderstanding. But who is Jesus? Well, he's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God, right? He became a man in the incarnation. That's the Christmas story. He fulfilled all righteous requirements of the law. And if you consider, Wellington Christian Academy here in town on Friday to the kids. And we looked at Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, but specifically the idea of trust. We looked at the idea of integrity. Integrity is strict adherence to a moral code. Does Jesus have a moral code? There's a three-letter word we use to describe it. What is it? The law. How well did Jesus do in fulfilling this strict moral code? Perfectly. Was there any laws he forgot? Let's take the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, body, soul, and strength. Right? Now we can look at our own souls and we can say, hey, we do pretty bad at this sometimes, or all the time. When we look at Jesus, what we would see is somebody who satisfied that law perfectly. Every second of the day, without deterring, even being tempted to the face by Satan himself, which if we were tempted, how would we do? We would fall. How do I know that? Look no further than Adam and Eve, right? That's the case for all of us. Jesus tempted to his face, passed the test, if you will. He continued to satisfy every righteous requirement of the law, all of them, perfectly. And then he died our death on the cross. He died that death. He hung there. He satisfied even the prophetic requirements of how the Messiah would suffer and die. And then he was buried. And thankfully, he didn't stay dead. But as Scripture says, he rose again the third day. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's going to one day return to judge living and the dead, to rule and reign forever and ever. Now that's who Jesus is. Now you can make all kinds of political statements, you can make all kinds of misunderstandings and that kind of thing, and what we find in our text before us is exactly that. But he uses a picture. He uses a different illustration to say, this is exactly what they're going to do to me. Let's read it again, starting in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So our first point today, people misunderstood Jesus, of course. But our first point, the people misunderstood John the Baptist. The people misunderstood John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the fulfillment to certain kinds of messianic prophecy. Turn back with me, if you have your Bible, to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. So the book right before Matthew, Malachi. Just before what's called the intertestamental years. This is some 100 years, 200, 300. Hard to put an exact figure on it. Sometime before Christ came. And then there's what's called the silent years or the intertestamental years. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John happens. So Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And by the way, this is a parallel to Malachi 3. So there's more than just this in Malachi. But this is the main point. Remember the law of my servant Moses, Malachi 4:4, and statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I read that wrong. I'm sorry. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to send Elijah before the day of the Lord. Before God takes on flesh, he's going to send the prophet. Before God does his earthly ministry, he's going to send Elijah the prophet. Before he dies on the cross, Elijah is going to happen. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now Jesus is asked the question by the disciples, why do the scribes say Elijah must come? Well, we just read it. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come? God said Elijah must come, right? Elijah has to come because God says he has to come. Elijah is identified in our passage today. If you want to go back to Matthew chapter 17, you might keep your thumb in Malachi. You might go back and forth a little bit. But Matthew 17 identifies, or sees Jesus rather, identify John the Baptist as Elijah. Verse 11. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Now skip down to verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So who does Jesus identify as Elijah? Well, none other than John the Baptist. So, God, in Malachi chapter 4, is sending somebody out before the day of the Lord. Elijah the prophet is going to come. And what was Elijah's ministry on earth? Well, he was proclaiming to all of Israel, repent, y'all are worshiping the wrong gods. You're worshiping false idols. Repent. In fact, I'm going to challenge all of your idols. I'm going to challenge all 400 some odd of the false prophets of Baal. Let's go up on this mountain here, and we're going to see whose God is real. Let's get a sacrifice ready. You guys get one sacrifice. I'll get another sacrifice. You guys do everything you can to get your sacrifice ready to go, and it's going to, whenever you call upon your gods, if your gods burn up that idol, then we know your God is true. If my God burns up my sacrifice, then we know my God is true. Lo and behold, as they stood upon that mountain, Elijah challenging all these prophets, God challenging the idols, the prophets of Baal do all they can. They prepare the sacrifice, they do their little rain dances, and they do everything. They're screaming and wailing, they're cutting themselves, doing everything they can. You know what Elijah's reaction is? Shout louder. Maybe they're sleeping. You're probably just taking a nap. You just got to wake them up first. And what happens to the sacrifice? Nothing. Probably just rots away at some point. And what happens with Elijah's sacrifice? Well, Elijah tells him, hey, all right, I want you all, go get some buckets of water. I want you to douse this thing. Make it so that no human fire could ever burn this sacrifice up. Okay, now that you've done that, I want you to dig a moat, throw some water in the moat. I want you to really make sure nothing could happen. And then Elijah prays. Fire descends from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, and then the prophets realize they're in trouble. Whose God is real? Elijah's God is real. The prophets of Baal couldn't shout loud enough to wake up the false gods, right? Elijah was there to call the people to repentance. And yet, how many people, by the way, actually repented? It's a sad story. To us who have the rest of Scripture, this is triumphant. Yes and amen. Obviously, Yahweh is the one and only true God. But how many people actually repent out of that story? Not many, unfortunately. God has to encourage Elijah with the fact that he was going to preserve a remnant. Out of all the people of Israel, all the chosen people of God, only a handful are going to believe. Not a great amount. As triumphant as the story is, it is also with it kind of sad, isn't it? They just saw that firsthand. And instead of repenting in sackcloth and ashes, turning to God, the one true God, Yahweh, what did they do? It actually seems like they try to go scream a little bit louder at their idols after seeing all of these things take place. We're in Matthew chapter 17. Elijah does come. He will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them, John the Baptist. We look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, particularly 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. What was John the Baptist's job? If we put a really simple explanation on it, he was the herald of the Lord. If you think about a town crier back in the day, he's the guy standing on the corner shouting, hear ye, the king says, and then he goes on to tell him what the king says. And he's sent to all these different kinds of places. He's telling everybody the word of the king. That way people can understand, okay, this is now the law. I know what's going on. Now we're all on the same page. That's essentially what John's job was. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, just more deeper picture, if you will, of this job. Isaiah chapter 40. Turn there with me if you have your Bible so you can see it. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice is crying out in the wilderness. Now, where was John the Baptist? Well, he's in the wilderness. He's shouting something, right? He's shouting out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how do the people respond? Well, some of them actually do get baptized. Why do you think it's called John the Baptist? We baptize people, right? How many of you know how many people John the Baptist baptized? Me neither. We don't know. That's not for us to know. God tells Elijah how many people are in the remnant, sure, but that's not for us to know how many true remnant there is this side of the cross, if you will. We don't get to know that. But some people were baptized. They believed that the kingdom of heaven was actually at hand. And yet, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3 now. Going a little bit here, there, and everywhere today. Matthew chapter 3, this is where we see in the New Testament the first mention of John the Baptist, or at least what he's doing. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out with him, or going out to him, excuse me. And they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So how many people? We don't know. But some were going out there and being baptized. They heard the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And perhaps they knew Scripture enough to know something like Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Okay, we see Isaiah 40. There's somebody out here shouting out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, now this guy has been sent, I know, with certainty, based off of the Word of God, what he's already told us in his Word, I know for a fact the day of the Lord is now about to happen. It's about to happen. I can ask the question, how do I know that? Well, we already said it. It's the Word of God. He says it. He says Elijah comes, then the day of the Lord. So what do the people see? Elijah's here. He's calling us to repentance. They're probably telling people, hey, it's time. The day of the Lord's upon us. But then what happens? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. That's interesting. We all love the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Good guys or bad guys? Generally bad, right? Generally. Are there some good Pharisees? Or Pharisees that are made good? Maybe we'll say it like that. Paul, right? Perhaps Nicodemus. But generally, these unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees, very bad. John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water and for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So there's your separation. Wheat into the barn, chaff into the fire. The day of the Lord was at hand. The day of the Lord was there. It was time. How did the people respond? Do you think they respond accurately? Well, some did, right? Some people said, okay, it's time. Some of the disciples of John the Baptist, in fact, who did they follow? Well, they followed Christ, didn't they? But as for the Pharisees and Sadducees, what happens to them? Do you think they repented? Well, let's see what they do to John. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. What do the people do to John? What's their reaction? Elijah's here. We know the day of the Lord's here now. What do they do? Matthew chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead." Oh, he already misunderstands who Jesus is, right? "This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Elijah's here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the voice shouting in the wilderness, "Make straight the highways of the Lord." He's here. And how do the people respond? How does King Herod respond? Well, in accordance with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the brood of vipers, they kill him. They misunderstood his purpose. Even Herod here mistakes Jesus for John. He's just a prophet. But even as, quote unquote, just a prophet, he dies just like all the other prophets, or many of the other prophets, doesn't he? He dies a prophet's death. He's beheaded. He's locked up for proclaiming the truth. And what was the truth? Well, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Herod, it's not lawful for you to marry your sister's wife. Your brother's wife, excuse me. I said that backwards. It's not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife. And what does he do? Well, too bad, John. Also, I'm going to arrest you for saying that I'm wrong. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People misunderstood John the Baptist. Many people followed. They actually repented. They were baptized. They identified with the message of John, recognizing that the Messiah was now here. The day of the Lord was upon him. But then they misunderstood him. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, but the people did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. They didn't want the day of the Lord. Therefore, when the man came that was preparing the highway, more or less, so to speak, they killed him. They put him to death. They did not want to repent. They wanted something other than what John the Baptist was offering. They wanted something other than. Since the people misunderstood John, they would also misunderstand Jesus, the Christ. Now, Jesus, after the transfiguration, tells the people, or the disciples rather, to not tell anyone what they have seen. Why do you think it is in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why do you think there are times where Jesus tells them not to say anything? Go to Matthew chapter 8. Let's see a different one. Matthew chapter 8, 1 through 4. We'll go through these relatively fast. I just want you to see this isn't the only time where he says this. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them. So don't tell anybody about this. Go to Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 31. This idea that Jesus does something, tells people not to say anything yet. Matthew 9, 27 through 31. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Now, these aren't the only times this happens, but it's enough to just show you it does happen. So you can ask the question, why does Jesus say, don't tell anybody? Don't tell anybody. And in this case, go back to Matthew chapter 17. In this case, in verse 9 in Matthew chapter 17, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision. You guys just beheld the incarnate Son of God unleash his full splendor and radiance for just a moment. You guys just heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You just saw those things. Don't tell anybody about it. Don't say a word to anyone. Now, to you and me, that might seem kind of weird. Because if I see something like that, you better believe I want to tell everybody. Right? If I saw, for example, the burning bush with Moses, you see a sight like that. I laugh because Moses' reaction when he sees a bush not being burnt up, but the bush is on fire, he just says, I'll turn aside and see this thing. It's just some normal instance. But when we see spectacular things, don't we want to go tell people? How many times do we see something along the lines of, man, you wouldn't believe what the Lord did for us today? Things along those lines, right? And yet Jesus is asking, perhaps the coolest thing anybody has ever seen with their own two eyes, he's asking these three, James, John, and Peter, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Wait until after the Son of Man is raised. And the misunderstanding already begins. Let's read the verse in Matthew 9, and then I'm going to read verse 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? It's a weird thing. They just saw this spectacular vision. Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody till the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples, and this is simplistic, they just ask, what about Elijah? You just saw something incredible from Jesus, and then he predicts that he's going to raise from the dead, and you're asking about Elijah? Now, to us, it seems silly. Do you agree with that? Kind of seems silly. I reckon if we were in that moment, let's give him that some grace here, we also wouldn't know what to say either. And one of the cross references to the transfiguration, they essentially tell you as much. There's great silence, they don't know what to say. And so Peter just says something. I think this is kind of like one of those moments. But instead of asking the question about what Jesus just said, like, hey, why shouldn't we tell anybody? Or what do you mean raised from the dead? They say, what about Elijah? What about Elijah? And then Jesus explains to them the very real reality that we already saw. Verse 11, he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So now Jesus moves from saying, maybe laughing or whatever that we might do if somebody asks us a question like that in that particular moment. He moves from that to this very powerful illustration. Elijah is John the Baptist. And whatever happened to John the Baptist is also going to happen to the Son of Man. They did whatever they wanted to him, ultimately putting him to death. They're going to do that same thing to Jesus. But notice what Jesus has already told them. The Son of Man's going to raise from the dead. Did John the Baptist raise from the dead? Well, as much as Herod thought that John the Baptist was Jesus, and Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, doesn't make it true, does it? John the Baptist is not Jesus. John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was the herald. He was the one preparing the way of the Lord. And then Jesus comes, the way is prepared, and Jesus dies just like John the Baptist. How did the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and all the religious elite at the time receive Jesus? They crucified him. How did they receive John the Baptist? They beheaded him. It's not to say that these particular people are as evil as could be or anything like that, but they, in their sin, lo and behold, do sinful things. Children of wrath do children of wrath things. Children who are in their sin, people who are in love with their sin and their idols, people who misunderstand and misrepresent who Christ is and what the Bible says about him, they do evil things. Unless we think we're somehow better than them, 2 Corinthians lists a list of sins and just points out, and such were some of you. Were we in those crowds as Pharisees and Sadducees, I would suggest to you we would do the exact same thing. You cannot look at yourself higher than them. Look at yourself as lower than you ought to even. Be humble, right? Let's read our passage once more. Verse 11 and 12. He answered, Elijah does come. He will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So there's two different prophecies, if you will, here that we need to keep our eye, or our ear rather, open to. After the transfiguration, this miraculous event that takes place, Jesus is saying, hey, don't tell anybody till after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. He's telling him that the Son of Man is going to be resurrected. And then, like John the Baptist, who was put to death, Jesus is also going to be put to death. What do we call that message that Jesus would die and raise again? It's the gospel. He's telling him the gospel in this passage. He's revealing it to him beforehand so that when it actually happens, they can say, oh, that's what he meant. When it happens, they can say, oh, I believe that. He's telling it beforehand so when it happens, they might actually believe. It's an amazing thing. We kind of gloss over it in a sense because we view the disciples here and we kind of place ourselves in their shoes and we really want to hear all the answers to these questions, but we miss sight of the Son of Man's going to raise from the dead because he's going to be put to death, more or less. And that's the gospel. And now, after this event takes place later on, let's think about the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. In Acts chapter 2, what do we call that event? Well, we call it Pentecost, right? These 12, or rather 11 disciples of this, well, I guess Matthias is in chapter 1, so these 12 disciples now, Judas being replaced by Matthias, they are standing in front of the people and they are proclaiming the word of God. They're speaking their own language, and the Holy Spirit descends as tongues of fire, and the people hear them in their own language. It's your first instance of tongues in the Bible. And so what ends up happening from this? Well, many, many, many people believe. They finally have their hearts changed. by the Lord. The gospel sets them free. That's what it's all about. We have so many misunderstandings, so much foolishness, lunacy even at times about who Jesus is, crazy, outlandish statements out there. But at the end of the day, who is Jesus? We should answer the question with exactly who God says Jesus is. How do I know who Jesus is? Through his word. And again, I taught a chapel service on Friday at the kids' chapel service at the Christian Academy, which was a treat. It was a real hoot. They did a really funny skit about the Super Bowl beforehand. They had the Patriots winning, which I'm a fan of. But we talked about trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. In that is a command. Trust in the Lord is not a suggestion. We view it as a suggestion. Oh, if I do this, it might go well for me. Right? If I do this, everything's going to be maybe okay. It'll all work out. No, it's a command. And it's a command even with a very specific result. And the nice thing about this result is it's a result that is contrary, perhaps, to all of our expectations. You trust in the Lord. We call that the understood you in an imperative sentence in grammar. You trust in the Lord. I use the illustration. If Lily told Willow to clean her room, is she talking to Matthias? If she's looking straight at Willow, says, clean your room. Who's she talking to? Willow. Willow, clean your room. You clean your room. You trust in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. And then the result of this, he will make straight your paths. How do you increase that trust? That was the next question that I asked. Well, you increase the trust by testing every spirit. You test, if you will, not in the sense that you can ask all the questions, he's going to directly answer you like Job, for example. And even if he did, you might not like the result, like Job. But you test the spirits. And how do you test the spirits? Well, you test it according to the word. And if you read the word and you test the word, what you're going to find is a God who is abundant in integrity, perfectly with integrity, totally reliable, totally dependable. And in all these different things, you find out, oh, I can trust him. And then you read stories about what he does. For example, Joshua. Joshua was able to go and subdue the promised land because he trusted God. He's able to do all these things because he trusted in the Lord. And how does he earn that trust, or how does he gain that trust, rather? Well, he tells us in Joshua 1:8, read the word. Read the word. And I use that as a long-winded illustration to point out to you, how do you know who Jesus is? Read the word. That's the only place you find it. It's not some militant atheist telling you what they think Jesus is. It's not the Islamic person you telling you what they believe Jesus is. It's not some hippie telling you that you just got to love people, man. Jesus loved. He did a lot more than love people, right? He also judges them. He is their king. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. How do I know every knee will bow at the name of Jesus? Through the word. How do I fight against the ideas and the misunderstandings out there regarding the Messiah and even John the Baptist? Well, it's not my own logic. Because my logic can fail. I do irrational things sometimes. Sometimes I'll walk in a room and forget why I walked into the room. So can I really trust my own senses? Not always. But you know what's sure and trustworthy? Forever and ever, amen. God's word. God's word. Let's read our passage once more. Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Stop there. How do I know Jesus raised from the dead? God's word tells me so. God says he rose from the dead. And how about this? This is an incredible reality in Romans chapter 8. When you actually do believe, do you know who testifies to the validity of the resurrection on behalf of God? The Holy Spirit that's indwelling you. He is testifying of that reality in your heart even now. How do I know that? You're here. You felt the conviction to go to church to learn more about him. And if the resurrection didn't happen, we would be gathering for no reason. It's just a club. Right? We just have fun when we go to church. And church is fun, amen? I hope to hear a lot more amens, but it is fun, right? But is fun the reason we gather? No, it's a fruit of it. We gather because Jesus did raise again, and we believe in him. And the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is testifying of that truth in your heart even now. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man raised him from the dead. And even Peter, when he actually writes his epistle in 2 Peter, or maybe 1 Peter, I might be mistaken. One of the Peters in chapter 1, there's only two options. He actually tells you, we saw this thing, but you know what's more reliable? God's word, the more sure word of prophecy. There are three of us, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. But you know what we saw? We saw the transfiguration. You know what's more reliable? God's word. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that that first Elijah must come? Now why do they think Elijah must come? God says Elijah must come. Again, it comes back to the word. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. How do I know that Jesus is telling the truth right here? Well, God records it for you. We just looked at that, did we not? So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Where do I find out the reality that Jesus actually suffered? I mean, it's a matter of Roman record. There was a man named Jesus, and he was crucified. But where do I find out about it? The cat of nine tails that ripped across his back? The counting of bones as his skin was laid bare? Where do I find out about the blood dripping from his side, as prophecy says would happen? Where do I find out about the people gambling for their clothes? God's written testament of these things. It's in his word. It all comes back to his word. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. When Jesus speaks, the people understand. Let me rephrase that. When Jesus speaks, the sheep understand. They hear his voice and they answer. They hear his voice and they come. Jesus says, all that the Father give me will come. Does he do it by natural means? Meaning, you have to go win an argument out there just by mathematics and logic and all these different things? Or does he do it in the same way that he does in texts like this? It's through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we are a church that is trying to build the kingdom of Harvest Baptist Church on the personalities of our three elders now and our deacons, and we're really cool and hip and trendy and all these things, we got Starbucks in the lobby and all these, what kind of church are we at that point? I'm not suggesting all of those churches are not churches. What I am suggesting is all those things are big distractions. So what are we coming to gather around today? Is it my preaching or is it the Word of God? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. All of these questions, all these misunderstandings, everything is going to be answered through the Word and through the Word alone. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for today. We thank you for the time that we have to gather as the sheep of God, getting some food from the good shepherd, so to speak. Lord, we praise you that you are leading us beside still waters. You're making a rest for our souls, Lord. God, may we, as we encounter the world, as we fight against the spirit of the age, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, as we're fighting against children of wrath, may we be faithful to your word, Lord, never afraid to say, God says. Father, your word is sufficient. Your word is the tool by which your spirit changes hearts. It's not any clever argument. It's not any apologetic outside of the word, Lord. It's entirely your word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God, help us to have a boldness in fighting against the misunderstandings that are out there about the Christ. He is so much more than a mere prophet. He's so much more than just a good teacher. God, he is our Savior. He is the Son of God. And he has risen. He is ruling and reigning even now, Lord. He is going to judge the quick and the dead. And we as believers recognize also that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. That leaves no knees out, Lord. On the earth and under the earth, every single knee that's ever been walking around this earth, they're going to bow. Father, may we as believers bow with joyful tears in our eyes, knowing that Jesus has saved us. And Father, help us to have a true burden for those who right now, if they perish, would still be in their sins. God, there are many Pharisees and Sadducees out there that are hard-hearted. There are many unbelievers out there that are hard-hearted. But God, we know that you can change hearts. You can save whomever you please. God, help us to have a boldness for proclaiming the gospel wherever we go. In your name, amen.
If you would stand as we close in worship.